It's again a pleasure to be with you this morning on this special Lord's Day of Thanksgiving. And as Canadians, it's so wonderful that you celebrate in October, and we in the States celebrate in November. So we have two Thanksgivings. That's only 1/6 of how many Thanksgivings. We should have one every month, I think, because we should always be thankful, but it's great once a year to especially emphasize that. When people had Thanksgiving in years past, they would always go to churches and have services and give thanks to God for His blessings. And then over the years, as people became more secularized, going to church kind of dropped out, and instead they stay home and celebrated with their families. And then they would be thankful. But nowadays, it's like they sit around, eat stuff, and watch football games. At least that's what happens in the States. And the idea of giving thanks to God is sort of way on the back burner. Sometimes people on the television, the newscasters and such, will mention that it's Thanksgiving, and they'll say, well, we need to be thankful. But they don't say to whom they give thanks. It's just an attitude of gratitude in general and thankfulness in general, sort of diffused and feeling good. But the Bible tells us we need to give thanks to God. And I love that psalm that was read this morning and those verses telling us that we need to be thankful, give the offering of our lips of thanksgiving to the Lord because He has been so good to us. As we look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, as I have been doing with you for the last several weeks, you'll notice this particular prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving for God's great gift to us. Now, we know there are many places where the Apostle mentions God's gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the giving of thanks to God, we give Him glory. We attribute glory to God, and He is glorified when we recognize Him as the author of all of our benefits. And here in Ephesians 3, at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of some of the benefits that we receive and perhaps don't think about often enough. And he uses the expression exceeding abundantly. And I'd like you to notice that in verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So this is a prayer of the apostle. Last time I spoke to you, we looked at the previous verses, which also is a prayer. And then we have this great and wonderful doxology at the end of the chapter. As the Apostle Paul thinks of what we should be thankful for and what we should be glorifying God for, he thinks of the blessing that God has given to us, which is yet to come. Now, we have many blessings today. And as the choir sang so beautifully, we have mountaintops and we have valleys. And in our lives, we have hardships that drive us to the Lord, and then we have times of great enjoyment and blessing and happiness, which also we should give thanks to the Lord for. But as Paul thinks of giving glory to God, his mind sort of is directed away from things that are going on now and things that have gone on before, for which we need to be thankful and for which we should be thankful. But his mind turns to things that still lie ahead. And for those things, we should be thankful. And Paul says we should give glory to God. Now, as Paul describes what is to come, he uses this expression, exceeding abundantly. Now, one of your church members here is a student in my Greek class, but he's not here this morning. He's playing the piano in another church, so as a substitute. So we'll just have to excuse him. But if he were here, I would point out to him this word is actually three words put together. exceeding abundantly. There is a word parasu, which means abundance, great abundance. And here in the Western world, we have a great abundance of many things. Sometimes people come from other places where there is want and poverty and hunger, and they just look at the grocery stores and start. I saw one picture of a man. He was from one of these places, and he went into a grocery store, like a Safeway store or something, and here were these rows upon rows of food, all kinds of food, many different brands of each kind of food. And the prices were such that people could afford to buy these things. And it said, and as he watched and looked at all these rows, you just see the tears coming down his eyes. How different this was to anything he was used to. We have such an abundance that we just take for granted. Well, the Apostle Paul here uses that word, parasu, abundant. But then he adds two other prefixes to that word. Ek parasu, which means very abundant. Very abundant. Then in front of that, he adds hyper, or huper in Greek. Hyper. Hyper, very abundant. Super abundant. Super abundant above. And in the New Testament, this word occurs only three times, and it's always used by the Apostle Paul. So I think maybe it's a word he made up and just kind of put these things together to express how abundant and great something is. Hyperabundant. And in the dictionary, one dictionary I saw, it said, this word is the highest form of comparison that's imaginable. The highest comparison imaginable is just more than you can imagine. And that's what Paul says here in verse 20. It's above all that we ask or think. And the purpose of mentioning this, the purpose of bringing this out, is to bring glory to God, to bring thanks to God. So I'd like us on this Thanksgiving weekend to, as you give thanks to God, not only think about your earthly blessings, which are abundant and which are wonderful, and many people in the world don't have these things, but also what all Christians have, all believers in Jesus Christ, have this superabundant blessing, even those who live in poverty and in want around the world. And that is the exceeding abundant blessings that will come and are coming from the Lord. The basis of this thanks or glory to God is the power of the Lord bringing these gifts to us. Notice in verse 20, he says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The word power there is dunamis. It's related also to the word to him that is able, to him who is powerful. And you think of the power of God. God's power is infinite. The word often used is omnipotent. Omnipotent means all powerful. Now you and I, as creatures of the Lord, creatures of God, have limited power. We are able to have a certain amount of power and share that attribute with God, but to a very limited extent. So when God put Adam and Eve on the earth, he told them to subdue the earth, rule over the animals, exercise power, but the power they exercised was limited and finite, and it was under God. As we think of the power that we have to do things and to make things happen, we must use means. We must use different, exert strength and exert means, use means to accomplish the end that we want, the desire, the goal that we have, whatever that goal might be. God's power is omnipotent. It's different. God does not have to use any means to accomplish his ends. He can just will something to happen, and it happens. That's acting apart from means. That's being all powerful. Just will it, and it happens. And so we have in the creation, God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth. And as God speaks, it happens. It comes to pass. And that's true in all of God's works. God can use means, but he does not need to use means to accomplish his ends. And so as Paul thinks of the power of God, he realizes that what God can accomplish and what he does accomplish can be in the physical realm. It can also be in the spiritual realm. Now, God is a spirit, and the angels are spirits. The good angels and the evil angels, the demons, all of them are spiritual beings. They don't have physical bodies like we do. But we as human beings are spiritual, but also physical, put together. And God has absolute power in both realms, over the physical events and over spiritual events. And so as Paul thinks about God's power here, he thinks of the way that God can change us. And God can bring us out of sin to righteousness. How God can bring us out of death to life. And how God can bring us out of dying to living forever and being glorified with him. This is a great power. This is power that no one else has. I don't know if you've ever gone to a hypnotist demonstration. We had a county or state fair in Washington, and there were a lot of people watching this performance as we walked past, and we saw there was a line of chairs there, and people were sitting in these chairs, and there was a hypnotist up there, and she'd snap her fingers, and they'd all flop over, and then she'd tell them to stand up or sit down or whatever, and people were amazed how much power she had over these individuals. By their state of hypnosis, they were under her power, and she could make them think whatever she said was true, and they would think that was true, and they would act accordingly. And that power is what should we say, fraudulent in a way. It's not real power. It's simply there in a state of suggestion, but she does not really exert power over them like God does. Because when God works in us, he doesn't work in us by putting us to sleep and fooling us and deceiving us. But God works in us by actually moving and changing our hearts. And this is something that we do while we're awake. When we're awake, he changes our hearts. It's not something that is foisted on us while we're sleeping. But God gives us life. He makes us alive in Christ. He takes us away from a love of sin to a love of God. He takes us away from death to life in a spiritual way. And Paul thinks of this as great power, power exercised by God. And the power that has brought us to this point is going to take us far beyond this point. I once heard an Olympic coach talking about the people he was coaching, and I don't remember now exactly what sport it was, but it might have been swimming or something like that. But he said, well, when they're 18 years old, that's when they reach their peak. He says, after they're 18, there's not much I can do for them. Because they start getting old and slower, and the young ones come, and then they defeat the older ones in the contest. So the coach could take them up to a certain point, but after a while, the limitations of their bodies made it impossible for him to take them to greater heights. That would be the peak of their performance. With God, it's different. When God takes us, he takes our souls from sin, and he brings them up to a certain level that we now have as believers in Christ. We've been converted. We now love him. We now struggle against sin. We don't just sin with no problem. Now it's a problem if we sin. And we are becoming more righteous in our lives. But this is only part way. God is able to take us all the way so that we are perfectly righteous and holy. And then physically speaking as well. You know, we get better and better, and then 19 hits us, and then we start getting worse and worse. But God is able to raise these bodies that are corrupted and make them glorious as well and strong forever and accomplishing things. And Paul turns his gaze, you might say, toward those future years that we have. Just actually driving up yesterday, there was a talk show, kind of a medical type. People come with questions and the doctors would answer them. And he was talking about normal, what it means to be normal versus what it means to be optimal. And he said, normal, you're a certain age, you get up to like 20, and then you start in your 20s and your 30s, it's normal that you start having these problems, and in your 40s you start taking heart medication and whatever, and then on down till you're in your 80s and 90s, and then you're barely able to get along, and that's normal. And then he said, but optimal is different. Optimal is kind of like what you could do at each of those decades, and it's a lot better than what most people actually do. But I was thinking about that. Yes, it's optimal, but it's still going down. Even if it's optimal, even if you're at the top of the percentile, you're still going down. Paul says there is more to life than decline, but there are advancements that God has ahead for us. And so he talks about the things that will happen, which he says exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. All that we ask or think. Have you ever been in a situation where you've asked for something and then the person says, yes, as a matter of fact, I would have done more? I've often heard that happen in sales where somebody finally buys something for $40 and then he finds out the guy would have sold it for $30. But a lot of times we ask for something, but we could have asked for more. Remember the story of Abraham when he was pleading for the city of Sodom because his nephew Lot was living there. And so Abraham starts off with 50. He says, well, will you save the city if there are 50 people? And the Lord says, yes. And how about if there are 40? Yeah, okay. And he says, now don't get mad. What about 30? He says, I'll save it if there are 30 righteous. Well, how about 20? Oh, yes, I'll save it for 20. And then Abraham says, well, I really got you down from 50 all the way down to 20. He says, let me just ask you one more time. Please don't be mad at me. What about if there's only 10? And God says, yes, I'll save it if there are 10 righteous. Of course, God knew already that there was, how many righteous were in that city? Well, one, Lot. His wife apparently was more worldly minded. His daughters weren't very much to shake a stick at. His sons-in-laws just laughed at him. So maybe, I don't know, maybe three or four, maybe, but less than 10. And in any case, but God saved them, even though Abraham didn't ask for that. And we've always wondered, what would God have said if Abraham had gotten the number lower than 10? But he stopped asking because he thought, I couldn't ask for any more than that. I have a little plaque on my wall. I think John Newton wrote the little phrase, thou art coming to a king, great petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Remember John Knox prayed to the Lord, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. There is in God the desire for us to ask great things. And we limit our desires, we limit our prayers, our requests to just things that we can imagine. And Paul says, God has things for you beyond anything you've asked for. Is that something to be thankful about? That we have waiting for us things that we have never even asked for. And then Paul adds to that, above all that we ask or think. Wow. you can't even think up to the level of what God has abundantly supplied for us by his power. The Apostle Paul thinks about what God has in store for him. He says, I don't know. It's like you see the sun. You know, I know a lot of you watched the partial eclipse up here a few months ago, and we watched it down in where I live, and we were able to actually look at it with special these little solar sunglasses things. And of course, they warned everybody, don't take off those glasses to look, because even when it's just partial, it still will damage your eyes. It's too bright for you. And the sun is so bright, we can't look at it. And if the sun is there, we cannot see any stars around the sun. And so it was really neat when the eclipse comes and you see the sun gets covered up, all of a sudden you see stars. And we were able to see, in where we lived, two or three stars in the daytime sky when the sun was darkened most of the way. I think it got down to like 7%, and we were able to see some stars. But there's so much, comparing that to looking at the glory of God and the glory of our future, it's like it's blinding to us. We can't even see all that's there. There's so much there that we cannot see. I was thinking of Abraham again, when God led Abraham out, and he said, your children will be like the stars of the sky. Look at the stars and count them if you can. So will your offspring be, your seed will be. And it's said that, I've never tried it, but on a clear night out in the desert where there are no other lights to interfere, that someone could actually, with the naked eye, count, or see at least, about 3,000 to 4,000 stars. And I remember trying to count stars one time when I was a kid, and I just gave up after a small space because I couldn't keep track which ones I had counted and which ones hadn't been counted yet. But 3,000 or 4,000, that's a lot of people. How many of you have 3,000 or 4,000 descendants? Well, you know, so Abraham must have been pretty impressed with that. But Abraham had no idea how many descendants he would have. You think of not only all the millions of the line of Abraham, all of the Jews, especially the Hebrews that have come down through the years, but then God has brought in millions and millions of Gentiles into the church, which is continuing as the seed of Abraham. And we have Abraham as our father also. And so that greatly multiplies the number of his seed. And we are all in the ultimate seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. So how wonderful it is to think that Abraham, although he was duly impressed, I'm sure, by how many stars there were, he had no idea. Of course, now astronomers tell us in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, we have 200 billion stars. And then that there are 100 billion other galaxies with billions of stars in them. We have no idea of the promise of God, of the extent of the promise of God. So Paul says here that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think by his power, according to his power that worketh in us. And this power of God is the measure of the blessings. Notice that it's not by his power, but according to his power. Just as big as his power is, that's how big this blessing is for you and for me. And it's directed to us who are in Christ. He says, that worketh in us. And that's clarified in verse 21 when he speaks of those who are in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. God's power is shown to different people in different ways. Now, those who are under God's condemnation because of sin and do not repent and turn to Christ, the book of John tells us that the wrath of God abides on them. And apart from coming to Christ, we are under God's judgment. And condemnation and God's justice. God cannot justly allow sin to go unpunished and unrecognized. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bear that penalty in our place. And those who find refuge in Christ do not have that wrath and condemnation. But those who do not do have that condemnation and wrath. And when God judges the world, as it says in the last chapters of Revelation, people will stand before him, and those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And there is a terrible judgment for those who do not repent and come to Christ because of their own sin. It's their just punishment for their sins against the Holy God. And yet, even in that, God's greatness and power are revealed. God reveals his greatness and his power both in the condemnation of the guilty, but also in the salvation of those who are in Christ. But those who are in Christ, in us, that power is shown not in our condemnation, that power is shown in our salvation. And God exercises great power to bring us out of death into life. Now, in verse 21, he talks about the glorying of God, giving glory to God, giving thanks to him for his work in our behalf. In verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. Who gets the glory? It's God. A lot of people think, well, Christians are self-righteous. Christians think they're better than other people. And that's not true. No, there's no Christian I know that thinks that. I think we all realize that we are sinners saved by grace. And we're no better than anybody else. God didn't choose us because we're better than others. But by his grace and mercy, he opened our hearts to the gospel. So in the church, then, we don't give ourselves the glory. We give our glory to God. God receives the glory. And Thanksgiving is a good time to remember that, because what we have is from God. It says here, glory in the church by Christ Jesus, or actually in the translation from the Greek would be, and in Christ Jesus. When we are in the church, we are in Christ Jesus. And we receive our blessings through him. So Christ Jesus is actually the one who is righteous. He is the one who is holy. And we receive that righteousness from him. I'd like us to turn for a moment over to the first chapter of Ephesians and look at a few verses here which speak of the glory that comes in the church to God. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4, it talks about the Lord choosing us, in verse 4, as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the doctrine of predestination. I once heard a Baptist preacher, I was visiting my daughter's church, and he was preaching on this chapter, going through the Bible, and he was an old preacher, so he could get away with stuff. I guess I'm getting there too. And but he started on this verse, and he says, now it has that word predestinated in there, and he said, some of you don't like that doctrine of predestination. He says, well, I have a word for you, get over it. That's what he said. Get over it. So I kind of chuckled when he said that. But some preachers can get away just saying that. Get over it. But God did predestinate, it says, predestine those who are called to be his children. And then it goes on, though, what I wanted to point out was in verse 6 especially, to the praise of, does it say our glory? That we might be glorious? Is that what it says? No, obviously not. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory and the praise goes to him for choosing us to be saved. And then you go to verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here it is again, that's the doctrine that Paul's giving concerning choosing us. And then verse 12, why? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So God chose us and saved us so that we would be a means for his glory to be held up. So in the church, God is to receive the glory, the thanks, the praise for our salvation, for what we are and what we have become and what we will be in the time to come. So if we go back to chapter 3 then, the final thought here in verse 21 is that this wonderful salvation has only just begun. We still have better and better and better things to happen. And Paul summarizes this in the last words of verse 21 when he says, the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The word ages there in the Greek is the word generations. It's like one generation after another, after another, after another will be there. Now, Jesus told us when we get to heaven in the resurrection, it won't be like we'll have children. So it's not speaking here of literal generations, but it's speaking of time and eras and ages going on, one after another after another. What do you think you will be doing after the resurrection, when Jesus comes and raises you up and combines your soul to your new body and will be in the new age to come? What will happen then? Well, we have a few descriptions in Revelation about the beautiful city, about servants will serve him and so on. And we were talking this morning about the choir. We have really nice choirs, you know. But we'll have all kinds of wonderful experiences. My kids love to go to Disneyland in California. I'm not a big fan of Disney. It's okay, but you have to wait around so long for things. But it's kind of neat. You go there and everything's kind of special and fun. And they really look forward to going to Disneyland. And I'm thinking Disneyland compared to the New Jerusalem. I wonder how that works out. And the New Jerusalem, the way it's described, it's like a million times better than Disneyland. And we can look forward to that. But what will happen? And then in the age after that, and then in the age after that, what's God going to do? All, we just have a little tiny hint. It says his servants will serve him. We'll be serving God. But in what capacity will we be serving God? The Bible doesn't tell us that yet. We don't know what God has in store for us. But God is going to use you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he has a purpose for you, not just in this time now, but he has a purpose for you in all the ages to come, the generations to come. And you'll be able to work a lot more than you do now, because you'll be strong, vigorous, no sin, desiring to serve God. Your imagination, your intelligence will be growing. Your abilities will grow. Your experiences will grow. You can help other people. You'll just get better and better, decade after decade, century after century. So your declining years will be done, and you'll be ascending ever after. And that's the above all that we can ask or think. So let us think as we give thanks this Lord's Day, how much we have to be thankful for in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many blessings to us. And we know that in this time, in this life, we have so many wonderful blessings from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And we give you thanks and praise for these things. But we pray, like Paul says here, that our attention will be more on that which you have promised to your children when Jesus comes, and all the blessings, the spiritual blessings we enjoy now, And we shall enjoy, if we die before Jesus comes, and our spirits are made perfect in righteousness, and then, of course, in the ages to come, in our glorified state. So we thank you, Lord, so much for this brilliant future and for the happiness that lies ahead above all that we can ask or think. And so, Lord, make us aware and grateful for all these blessings. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.